The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 2, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us again ask God's help upon the ministry of the Word. And as we do, let us remember that some of the imagery of this hymn is not the strained imagery of poetry. It merely reflects many of the images of the Word of God. The Scripture tells us our life is a vapor, a little puff of smoke that appears and vanishes away. God says our years are spent as a sigh. That's your life and mine. Again, we are told that our days pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle. If you've ever seen an old loom and see the shuttle that is thrown from side to side as it works its way through the threads, God says each of those threads is like a year of our lives, and life passes like that weaver's shuttle. Let us pray that something of those realities embodied in those graphic images may grip our hearts and form the very subsoil with which we receive the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you, the eternal God, the everlasting God, the God who has no beginning, the God upon whose brow there are no furrows that come with age. You have the eternal freshness of your own eternal and changeless being. And for this we worship you. With the psalmist we cry, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we thank you that when you exclaim, I am Jehovah, I change not, our hearts respond and say, O God, we are glad it is so. We feel very keenly that we are creatures of time, and that our days do indeed pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They are like a tale that is told, a sigh. They are like the vapor that appears and vanishes. And we pray that you would sober us with these realities, and as the Word of God is ministered to us, may it be, O God, with the realism of the awesomeness of the brevity of life, the certainty of death and of judgment, and of an endless eternity to be spent in unspeakable bliss in your presence, or in unspeakable terror where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. O God, come, and may we taste the powers of the age to come. Even as the word is ministered this morning, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I sat at my desk on Saturday, I went through a very mundane but sobering annual ritual. And that ritual involves reaching into my top left-hand desk drawer, where I keep my desk calendar from which I work out my daily, weekly, monthly schedule. And sometime during the last months of the previous year, I get the calendar for the next year and place it under the current year. So for several months, the calendar for 1994 sat under 1993 calendar, and occasionally was referred to in elders' meetings, in long-term planning, occasionally referred to responding to requests for outside meetings here or there. But the working calendar always had the comforting numbers 1993 at the top of each month. But on Saturday, that working calendar of the past year had to take its place beneath the 1994 calendar, which came from its second rank position, now to sit on top of the preceding year, where it will be kept throughout the year when reference needs to be made to matters of things that were done in counseling sessions that were had, etc. And then it gets retired eventually to an archiving file that goes back now for some 15 years where I keep such calendars. And as I performed that annual ritual, I was struck with the fact that someday I will perform that mundane year-end ritual for the last time. Someday a calendar will be placed in the position of the working calendar of a new year. And on one of those days between January and December of that year, there will be a date that will perfectly coincide with the date on my death certificate. And no more will I perform that annual ritual. It could be that I have performed it for the last time. I have no premonition that I will die in 1994. I certainly have no ludicrous, fanatical, grossly distorted prophecy that Christ will come in 1994, as had Mr. Camping dared to make in his arrogance and in his spiritual blindness and pride. But the fact still remains that Scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die. And as a man, I fit within that clear statement of Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And furthermore, because the Scripture says that we are not to boast of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth, then it is right that I should have felt and carry with me the impress of that feeling that gripped me as I switched the 1994 calendar from number 2 place to number 1 place, of the awesome uncertainty of this present life. And these sobering thoughts, coupled with the fact that today is the first Lord's Day of 1994, have constrained me to desire to lay bare my heart to you who are gathered here this morning in a very intensely pastoral way. And if I were to give a title to the burden of my exhortation this morning, it would be this: a word of pastoral encouragement and exhortation on the first Lord's Day of the new year. A word of pastoral encouragement and exhortation on the first Lord's Day of the new year. And the biblical forewarning for what I am doing and the way in which I propose to do it, I find to the satisfaction of my own judgment and conscience in, first of all, Paul's clear charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where he tells his spiritual son Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. In his preaching of the Word of God, which certainly involves the exposition of that Word, he was also to engage in specific disciplines of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, done in a spirit of long-suffering and with the doctrine or teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, to give a message to pastoral encouragement and exhortation does indeed fit within the apostolic charge which, given directly and explicitly to Timothy, we can, by a proper deduction assume forms the framework for the ongoing ministry of the Word of God of those called to pastor and to shepherd the people of God. But not only do I find a warrant for what I'm going to do in the charge of Paul to Timothy, but as to the format in which I will do it, I find in Paul's example to the Thessalonians that this is what he sought to do in his ministry among them, and that there is nothing unique to the apostolic office with reference to what he sought to do. For in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, the apostle says, or verse 11, "You know how we dealt with each of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul likened his pastoral input to the Thessalonians to that of a father with his children. There we have at least the elements of parental affection and intimacy and familial relationships. And it is in that setting that I want to speak to you this word of pastoral encouragement and exhortation on this first Lord's Day of the new year. And as I use as an organizing principle the differing age groups among us, I believe I see in Paul's directives to Titus, particularly in Titus chapter 2, the biblical warrant for isolating various age groups into general categories and bringing distinctive admonitions and exhortations to them. In Titus chapter 2, the apostle gives this general directive: speak the things which befit the sound or healthy doctrine. And then he specifies various groups to whom Timothy would minister or Titus would minister in the church at Crete. That the aged men be, verse 3. That the aged women be, verse 4. That they may train the young women, verse 6. The younger men exhort to be sober-minded. And then he singles out servants in verse 9. So the idea that a servant of Christ, ministering the word of Christ to the gathered people of Christ, would isolate various segments of the family of Christ and bring specific directives to them, I say we have warrant for that methodology in the very inspired directives which the apostle gave to Titus as he was to carry on the work of seeking the maturation of the churches in the Isle of Crete. So having given you a little idea of what it is that has moved my thinking in the direction of this particular burden on this particular day, having sought to identify the biblical principles and precedents which settle my own judgment and conscience that what I am doing has warrant from the Word of God, I wish, first of all, to bring a word to four distinct groups within the church, and then I want to conclude with a final word to one generic group within the church. And these will constitute my word of pastoral encouragement and exhortation on this first Lord's Day of the new year. First of all, I want to bring a word to those whom I'm describing as the aged, ripened, homesick saints among us. A word to the aged, ripened, homesick saints among us. And with each of these groups, I will ask the question, who are they, and what is my word to them? Who do I have in mind when I speak of the aged, ripened, homesick saints among us? Well, I am thinking particularly of those who have already reached the allotted time span of 70. For we read in Psalm 90, the days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is there time but labor and sorrow. And we have among us some who have already been given their 70, who are using up their bonus 10. We have others who have not only lived out their 70 and used their bonus 10, but in the mercy of God, they have been given some additional bonus years. And I am describing all who fit that category as the aged, but also the ripened, because not only have they come to those years chronologically, but in their walk with God, God is ripening them before he transplants them to a better world. And many of us can see the ripened graces of submission to God, the ripened graces of a hearty embrace of the wisdom and the ways of God, and a sense of deep, settled confidence that for them to be absent from the body will indeed be to be present with the Lord, and therefore I've described them as homesick. God brings such aged, ripened saints to an acute feeling of being homesick. They have lived for many years, most of them as pilgrims and sojourners here upon this earth. They gladly confess in the language of Hebrews 11 that they are sojourners and pilgrims and that they have here no abiding city. They've lived long enough in this world for anything in it to have lost all of its luster. And perhaps the only thing that yet retains anything of legitimate luster is the glow that they see upon the forehead of their fellow saints and upon the brow of their children and great-grandchildren and grandchildren. But apart from those few things, there is nothing that ties their deepest affections to this present world. They're homesick, and home is where Christ is. And they don't ask a lot of silly questions about heaven. For them, it is enough to know that he said, "If I go, I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And that's all the heaven they want. Less than that would not be heaven. More than that is of relative little consequence to them. Because in the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, it is the capstone upon Paul's description of our gathering together dead and living saints at the coming of Christ. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we have such among us. And from my heart I want to address to you a very simple, pointed word of exhortation. It has 2 points. You aged, ripened, homesick saints among us, I hope I've described you and you see yourself in the description. And the first exhortation is this: plead for the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 92:12-15 in your life, for whatever amount of time God yet gives you. Plead for the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 92, verses 12-15 in your life. In these verses we read, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree." The palm tree that withstands the buffeting of hurricanes and typhoons, and each time it bends beneath those unusual pressures of nature, is strengthened in its system to withstand the next freak of nature, as the world would call it. "He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The cedars in Lebanon, being the symbol of strength and of beauty, would be something like we would say shall grow like a sequoia out there on the west coast. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and green to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It is a marvelous thing to see an aged, ripened, homesick saint continuing to draw the sap of vital union with Christ, and though the outward man is evidently decayed, and the hair has long since turned a shock of white, and the hand may tremble, and the feet and the knees may be so weak as to make them only semi-ambulatory, if ambulatory at all, it is a beautiful thing to see shining through that outward man that is decaying, the sap of the very life of the Son of God, keeping them fresh. That when they speak of Christ, and speak of heaven, and speak of the things of God, and speak of the struggles of the soul, and the joys of what it is to be a child of God, one cannot deny that in spite of old age that is quickly carrying their bodies to the grave, they are full of sap and green. They don't become dry and brittle sticks. They are full of sap, and spiritual leaves, as it were, are a lush green all over their lives, and they continue to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, all to the end that God will be magnified as the upright God, the God who is able so to sustain his people that even when all of their natural faculties and powers are obviously waning and degenerating, it is evident that there is at work within them nothing less than the very life of God. That life which Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the midst of that he could say, Christ liveth in me. And to you aged, ripened, homesick saints among us, may I urge you, entreat you, lovingly exhort you to plead with God that if the Lord is pleased to bring you through this year or whatever days of this year he has marked out for you, that this promise of Psalm 92:12-15 would be fulfilled in you. How desperately does this generation need to see that the grace of God in Jesus Christ, rather than rendering old people junk to be gotten rid of by Kevorkian's devices, are marvelous monuments of the power and the grace of the Son of God. And I say then to the aged, ripened, homesick saints among us, plead the fulfillment of this promise. And then secondly, I would urge you to determine to give yourself to a life of prayer. I would urge you to give yourself to a life of prayer. One of the great problems of the generation that is growing old and fears its old age is the sense of uselessness. There are some people who have higher ambitions than retiring in Florida and playing tennis until they can no longer play tennis, and then play shuffleboard, and when they can no longer play shuffleboard, play pinochle and bridge until they can do none other, and then lie down and die. And when you come to that stage in your life where you have relatively few responsibilities in terms of what your previous epochs of life knew, I am convinced that the pattern that is beautifully described of that woman in the temple, in the birth narrative of Luke's gospel, is a pointer to the unique kind of ministry that the aged, ripened, homesick saints among us can have in the Church of Christ. For we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age, advanced in many days, having lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow even unto 84 years. She had lived out her 80. Her 80 and 10, and she was now in her 4th bonus year. And what did she do? She didn't sit around in idle gossip. She didn't sit around wringing her hands about how useless she was. It says she departed not from the temple, worshiping with fastings and supplications night and day. In other words, she was given to an unusually intense ministry of devotion to God, of prayer and of intercession. And you know one of the unique privileges that was given to her as a result of that ministry. And I am not suggesting that you set up a tent somewhere here in the foyer of the church, but there in the privacy of your own living room, there alone and there with your husband or wife, who may fit this category with you if you are married, aged, ripened, homesick saint, begin to commit yourself to regular, repeated seasons of prayer and intercession in ways that young mothers rearing their children cannot do. They have the diapers to change. They have the loads of wash to care for. They have the hamper full of ironing. They have the concerns of helping the kids with their homework. And young men seeking to provide for their families, some of them holding down 2 jobs in order that they might make ends meet because of their commitment to the work of God, even in this place. And what a privilege is yours, dear Amy, aged, ripened, homesick saint, to come alongside with the unique, intensified ministry of intercession and of prayer. And my pastoral word to you is not only to plead that in your life there would be an increasing evidence of the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 92, but that in the use of your time, it would be evident that you are taking this chapter of your life to give yourself to an intensified ministry of prayer that will have the twin benefit of not only being instrumental to pray down blessing from heaven upon those who, in fulfilling the revealed will of God according to Scripture, simply cannot spend the same amount of time in prayer. And what better way to complete your final ripening process than to draw into new dimensions of intimacy with your God and with your Savior in the secret place, that when you have to cross the river, it will be for you a very narrow one. That you'll be able to say, like that dying saint to that young Alliance preacher who was all nervous, or Methodist preacher who was all nervous about what to say to comfort the dying saint, and sensing his struggle to know what passage of the Word of God to use and what to say, she set the young preacher at rest by said, "Son, don't trouble yourself. In a few minutes, I'm just crossing over the river, and my Father owns the land on both sides." Well, you see, it's someone who is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, who is knowing in his or her experience the blessedness of more than an ordinary measure of intensified ministry at the throne of grace, to whom that passage will be in most cases the most natural and the most easy. But then, in the second place, I have a word that I want to bring to the mature, stable, middle-aged saints among us. The mature, stable, middle-aged saints among us. As we stand on the threshold of this new year, I have something I want to say to you. Well, who are you? Well, you would fit into the category of Titus chapter 2, though our version renders it aged men and aged women. In doing a little word study on that word, it does not necessarily mean ancient. In fact, one secular writer used it consistently to describe people between the ages of 50 and 56. But suffice it to say that what we would call middle-aged, the older men, the older women, those of you who have, for the most part, raised your families, you're in the grandparent stage, the manifold pressures of the younger days, seeing the kids through school and college and settled into marriage and career, for the most part, those things are behind you. The childbearing, child-rearing days are behind you. For the most part, you've reached a financially stable position. And for the most part, you are free from those pressures that mark the days when it seemed that it was a never-ending round of involvement with the cares of the family. God has brought you beyond that. And from the world's standpoint, you're on the threshold of that long-awaited heaven, this side of heaven called retirement, which by the Word of God is not at all recognized, which according to the Word of God is not at all a recognized state, where a person ceases from legitimate labor consistent with his energies and abilities and productivity. I see nowhere where the fourth commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor until you reach 62 or 65. And because you're thinking biblically, you have no such silly nonsense that fulfillment in life could really come from getting out on the golf course 8 o'clock every morning and riding around on the golf court and hitting a white ball and totally turning inward upon yourself and spending your nest egg upon yourself. You have no such silly notions. It's the quickest way to shrivel up and die. For he that would save his life shall lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Well, you see who I have in mind? You mature, stable, middle-aged saints among us. What is my word to you as a pastor on the threshold of this new year? Well, the first is this, and may God help you to hear it. Don't grow careless and seek to coast on past disciplines, past reputation, and attainments in grace. Don't grow careless and seek to coast on past disciplines, reputation, and attainments in grace. There is no one who can hoard a stock of grace. According to John chapter 15, Jesus said, "You must abide in me, and I in you. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire." We have a classic example of a whole church that when it came to what we would say the state and condition of a mature and stable church, rather than more intensely abiding in Christ and being filled with a sense of holy unrest that they might have greater attainments in Christ, they became smug and were content with the reputation of the past, which was valid then, but which was no longer valid. Revelation 3 and verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. You have gained a reputation, and the reputation was gained in a context where it was a legitimate expression of reality. You once did throb with the life and presence and power of God, but now the reputation as a carcass remains, but the life is gone. And that they were not totally spiritually dead as are the unconverted becomes plain as we read on. Be watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die. For I found no works of thine perfect or complete before my God. You see, the great danger for those of us who fit into the category that I have just described, those of us who could rightly be described as mature, stable, middle-aged saints, the great danger is to grow careless and to coast and to think that the benefit of past disciplines, past reputation, past attainments in grace will somehow be a stock upon which we can automatically draw. I remind you that David's greatest and most shameful sins were committed at this period in his life. Not when he was a teenager, not when he was in his 20s, not when he was being chased around the wilderness of Judea, but it came when he was a middle-aged man at the height of his reputation and his powers. And when he began to coast, there's only one direction you go when you coast, and that's down. It came to pass at the time when kings went out to war. He should have been out at the head of his troops. There'd have been no time for leisurely strolls upon a rooftop and gazing at a naked woman. Things had grown too comfortable and too easy. And they went along automatically. No longer did he say, O Lord, in the morning thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up. The text tells us he rose from his bed at eventide, taking long afternoon naps when he ought to have been out with his troops in the field. Dear, mature, stable, middle-aged saints among us, I beg you, I plead with you, and don't look back on this day and say, would to God I had heard what he said. Some of you have already begun to coast. The termites of spiritual carelessness are already eating at the foundations of your life, and when you crumble in the next 5 years and people say, how did it happen? It started long ago, and you didn't listen to the exhortation today. That's my first word of exhortation. Don't grow careless and seek to coast on the past disciplines, reputation, and attainments in grace. There is only one surefire way to make sure you will not backslide and fall into grievous sin. And that's to obey the injunction of 2 Timothy 3:18, continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the language of Peter, if we add to our faith, bringing in alongside all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. He goes on to say, if you do these things, you shall never fall. The man who has gained, the woman who has gained some measure of legitimate reputation for spiritual stature and stability and wisdom, if that person, discontent with what he presently has, says with the apostle, forgetting the things that are behind, I don't care where people put me on the scale of attainments, I press towards the mark. There is yet much more ground to gain if total conformity is the passionate object of my heart. If total weanedness from this world, if a love to Christ undiminished by any other love is the great concern of my heart. It matters not where I am. I know how much more ground there is yet to gain. And that's my first exhortation to you. But then there's a second, and is this: give yourself afresh to the ministries of training, counsel, and encouragement unique to this period of your life. Give yourself afresh to the ministries of training, counsel, and encouragement unique to this period of your life. That's the clear teaching of Titus chapter 2. When he speaks to the older men, though he does not explicitly describe what they are to do other than the cultivation of consistent godly character, from the analogy of Scripture, we know that there is a tremendous power in example and a tremendous influence of the older generation upon the rising generation. Speak the things which befit sound doctrine, that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So that when you come to do what verse 6 says, Titus, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, you will not only be able to set forth yourself as an example, but you can point to these older men and say to the younger men, this is what you will become by the gradual accumulation of the knowledge of God and of His Word and of His ways in the disciplines that God has appointed for the development of spiritual life. And then he states explicitly in verse 3 that the aged women be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, not enslaved to much wine. You see, the indication is that they don't have the same pressures to be busy as they did when they were young. And therefore, they can have time to get into the gossip and slander mill. They can have time to sit around and sip their cocktails. He said, no, they are not to be slanderers, enslaved to much wine, but teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands as those who are the monuments of accomplishment by the grace of God, who have had stable, long-term marriages where the glow of romance is still there and where the relationships of submission and honor ooze out of those matured relationships. These are the ones that are to be training the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands. And what's at stake? That the word of God be not blasphemed. That word to train is no formal word for teaching. The idea you've got an older woman who's got a class and meets 3 times a week, that is not in the picture. Whether such a class is legitimate is another question to be determined on other grounds. But the very word used for train is not a standard word for teaching and instruction, but puts us into that realm of what we would call the training by example, the training by ad hoc opportunity, in the context of what we heard in the previous hour of true family intimacy within the household of God. I say to you men and women who are in the category of mature, stable, middle-aged saints among us, give yourself afresh to the ministry of training, counsel, encouragement unique to this period of life. It will be one of the things that will keep your mind fresh. For you'll know if you're going to relate to the generation coming behind you, you're going to have to be in touch with that generation. It will keep you reading to know the things that are impinging upon their lives. It will help you to have a strong motivation to keep your own marriage marked by openness of communication, romantic sensitivity, and tenderness. It will cause you to be willing to make yourself accessible by hospitality to the younger couples and singles, 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10. But then I must hasten to the third category. I want to speak a word to the younger, vigorous, visionary saints among us. And I've not chosen the words haphazardly. If you saw how many I struck out before I left the ones I've left, I'm still not satisfied, but the moment of truth comes and you've got to get in the car and go. But for lack of a better way of describing it, a word to the younger, vigorous, visionary saints among us. Who are they? I'm referring to those of you who are in the midst of bearing and rearing your children, or those who desire to be doing this, to those of you seeking to become established in a God-honoring career track as husbands, or if you are single men or women, in a place where you feel you can use the God-given talents consistent with your own temperamental inclinations in a calling in which you can glorify God and, in the language of Ephesians, not only have enough to provide for yourself but to give to others. I'm speaking of those of you who see great possibilities for your own children as you see them having advantages that you never had. Some of you never knew there was such a thing as an evangelical Protestant and Reformed catechism for children until you were 30. And your kids have been brought up with it with their mother's milk. The educational framework with which you've surrounded your children, you see the advantages they have. And that's why I've used the word, not only are you the younger and more vigorous physically and mentally, but visionary. You do have vision. You don't have delusions of grandeur, but you do have vision that your kids will be better saints than you are. That this church, if Christ tarries, will have more of Christ and more of His presence and more of His power and be more useful in the generation to come than it has been in this generation. That's what I mean by visionary. And that vision is not only legitimate, it's commendable. It's an expression of sanctified, holy ambition for Christ and for His glory. And I thank God for the number of you who fit that category. Now, what is my word to you? Again, two simple words to you. The first one is this: beware of the peculiar snares of this stage of life. There are peculiar snares to this stage of life, and you know what they are? They're described in Mark chapter 4 in verse 18. In the parable of the soil and the sower and the seed, our Lord Jesus, when expounding the significance of that seed which fell among the thorns, interprets its significance with these words in Mark 4 and verse 18. Others are they that are sown among the thorns. These are they that have heard the word. They have been sitting faithfully, consistently under the preaching and teaching of the word of God. But what happens? The cares of the age, making ends meet, bringing in enough to pay the bills, taking care of school projects and caring for the kids' social and athletic needs. The cares of this age, nothing sinful in itself. Then the deceitfulness of riches. Riches, the accumulation of more, promising what they can never give. And then the lust, the desires of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. One of the saddest things of a lengthy pastorate, there are many things that bring great delight, but one of the saddest things is to see how many I would have one time placed in this category of the younger, vigorous, visionary saints in whom the word has been utterly choked. Not because they threw over the faith, not because they suddenly gave themselves to a vile and lecherous lifestyle. No, it was the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entered in and choked the word. I plead with you who fit this category of the younger, vigorous, visionary saints among us, take this seriously and cry to God that He would keep you from those influences. You remember when Evangelist met Christian along the way and gave him godly counsel. At one point, one of the most sagacious words of counsel in all of Pilgrim's Progress is this. He said to Christian, "Let nothing this side of the world to come get within you." What did he mean? He was saying, Christian, there are many things this side of the world to come that you must touch and handle and take to yourself if you're to live in this world. But don't let it get within you. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Guard your heart above all that you guard, for out of it are the issues of life. And then my second word of counsel to you is this, and I pray God you'll take it to heart. Fully expect the fire, the hammer, the rod, and the pruning hook. Fully expect the fire, the hammer, the rod, and the pruning hook. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, you remember when Paul gathered the young converts together, had assisted them in the selection of their spiritual leaders, and was about to lead them? This is the word that he left them with in Acts 14 and verse 22 and 23, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. When they had appointed for them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And the apostle is here giving them this realism that is relatively young converts starting out in their pilgrimage, they could expect between that point and their entrance into the kingdom in its consummate glory, one thing would be certain: many tribulations, many situations and circumstances that would pressure them and test and try them. And in the Word of God, the images of fire and hammer and rod and pruning hook are used. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the fire, God says, not if, when you pass through the fire, I will be with you and it shall not kindle upon you. When you pass through the fire, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Is not my word like unto a hammer and unto the rock that breaketh the rock in pieces? And God is not going to bring you to true proven stability in an insulated, sterile, germ-free environment. That isn't how he makes mature saints. And for you who by the grace of God fit the category of the younger, vigorous, visionary saints among us, while you beware on the one hand of the peculiar snares of this stage of life, fully expect the fire, the hammer, the rod, and the pruning hook. For every branch in me that beareth fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. There is no escaping of the pruning hook. There is no escaping of God's hammer, of God's rod, and of his purifying fire. When it comes, don't whimper and whine. Certainly don't say, well, if serving Christ brings such hardship, why bother? Are you a mercenary Christian? And then I want very quickly to bring a word to a fourth category. And it's the children and young people among us who believe they are in a state of grace. Now notice I didn't give them the term saints, because until such time as it is appropriate for them to make an open public confession and be found in the assembly of the saints, bearing the liabilities and the responsibilities and privileges of open identification with the church, biblically speaking, we should not use the term saints. So seeking to be biblical, I'm describing them this way. The children and young people, preteens, teenagers, who believe they are in a state of grace. Now, who are you? I'm speaking to you children, you preteens, you teenagers who believe that God has brought you to own the reality of your sinnerhood, brought you in your heart of hearts to throw yourself upon Christ as your only hope of life and salvation, and consistent with what you are as a child, a preteen, or a teenager, the best of your knowledge, you live in a disposition of repentance and faith. When sin is discovered, you turn from it. You hate it. You confess it. You ask the Lord to forgive you. And where necessary, your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, whoever it is, you deal with sin biblically. You repent of it. You go to Christ for forgiveness for it. That is a disposition. That is a pattern of your life. And furthermore, there is a hunger to know God. A desire to live in the fear of God. For you to read your Bible is not an insufferable burden. And a little Pharisaic discipline. You do it so you can say you did it. So you've got brownie points with God, your mom, your teacher, or whoever. No! You love God and you love His Word and you live in His fear. Not perfectly. It grieves you those days when you neglect your Bible. And it grieves you when you tell something in a way that isn't 100% true and you have no rest till you make it right with God and mom and dad and whoever else was involved. That's who I'm talking about. And I believe there are children and young people and preteens and teens among us who fit that description. And what is my word to you, dear children, teenagers, preteens? Hear me carefully. Accept the fact at your age, for all that God will yet give you, accept the fact that self-denial, cross-bearing, and peer rejection will be accompaniments of true discipleship. Accept the fact, as a child, preteen, or teenager, that self-denial, cross-bearing, and peer rejection are indispensable accompaniments of true discipleship. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "If any man will come after me," if anyone, not man, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the Mark 8:34 passage it says, if any man would come after me. In other passages, there's the more generic terminology, if anyone will come after me. No one is a follower of Christ without a cross. Whether 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 or 50. And you must accept the fact, kids, that self-denial and cross-bearing are an indispensable accompaniment of discipleship. There is no way you can make the Christian faith so attractive that you will not feel the reproach of identifying with Christ and His cross as you take up your cross. You're committed to live an alternate lifestyle in every area of your life. And in this day, that will mean, even with regard to styles of clothes that are dictated by lawlessness and immorality, you will have to, in some areas, be different. You're going to have to deny yourself. The whole world does not revolve around what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. That is part and parcel of following Christ. And the scripture says in John 15 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. Listen to him. If you were of the world at age 5, 10, 15, or 20, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're going to have peer rejection. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, whether 5, 10, 15, 20, or 90, shall suffer persecution. Now, you young people, hear me. There is no way to avoid it if you're the real thing. If you're the real thing, there's no way to avoid it. You cannot avoid it. Because as a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, if you truly love Christ, determined to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Christ, and you're going to honor Christ in the classroom, in your social life, in the jokes you will and will not listen to, in the music that you will and will not become conversant with, in the manner in which you'll respond to godless teaching in the classroom at the higher grades, the manner in which you'll respond to the contemporary discussion of contemporary moral issues, in which you become what they say, a prude who thinks your way is the only right way, and you talk about moral absolutes, and you talk about chastity and virginity, not as matters of preferences, but as matters of divine mandate, you're going to be marked. I don't care how sweet you are. I don't care how tactful you are. Once it becomes known you belong to Christ, he says, I am not of this world. This world hates me. If you're one of mine, it'll hate you as well. A way to avoid it. Accept it, kids. And remember, what are a few frowns if in that day the Lord Jesus who died for you says, well done, good and faithful servant. Where are the guys who mocked me out in my senior year of high school? Who had their fun getting together and rolling down their car windows and crying out, hey, holy roller, walk on your heels, save your souls. Ha, ha, ha. Where are they? Where are their words? Am I permanently scarred? And if that was true back then, when common grace was so much greater a commodity, what will it be now? Kids, face it. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and their rejection, peer rejection, are indispensable accompaniments. And then my second exhortation to you is this. Remember, kids, that continuance in the words and ways of Christ is the only validation of your present profession. Continuance in the ways and words of Christ is the only validation of your present profession. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32 to those Jews who said, oh yes, we believe on you. Listen to his words. Then Jesus said to the Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Their abiding did not make them disciples. It would manifest that they were true disciples. Continuance in the word and ways of Christ is the only validation of your present possession, profession. It's taught in Luke 8:15 in the parable of the good soil. The good soil is described as those who receive the word and bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance, with continuance. And some of you yet face the most crucial decisions, life partner, life's work, life's ambitions, what I'm going to give my energies and talents to. And remember, continuance in the word and ways of Christ is the only validation of your present profession. Well, I've opened my heart to you in these four major categories, the aged, the mature, the young, and the youths. And in all of these things, I would urge you to meditate upon Acts 11:23, for that's the answer at every age level in terms of all of the peculiar opportunities and temptations and pressures, that with purpose of heart you would cleave unto the Lord Himself. But I'm conscious as I close, and my time is gone, that there is one other generic group among us this morning. That is those of you who are not united to Christ. There may be some aged, unconverted people among us. God has mercifully brought you beyond your 70 and let you still be in the land of the living, yet you're not converted. Some middle-aged, mature people, children have been born and out of the house, and here you are yet in your sins. And others in the flush of your youth, and young people and teenagers, but you have this in common. You are not a new creature in Christ. You have not been born of the Spirit. You have not repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus. And I leave you with this simple trilogy of thought that came home to me so powerfully in reading the biography of Rabbi Duncan this past week or the week before. He said the genius of the gospel is encapsulated in these three simple realities. Every man needs Christ. Christ is suited to every man's need. And Christ is accessible to every man in his need. My friend, that's the only gospel we preach in this place. You, I don't care what your age is, what your circumstances are, you need that which only Christ, in the uniqueness of His person and work, can give to you. You need the forgiveness that He alone can give. You need the liberation from the power of sin that He alone can give. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You need the life that He alone can give. You need what Christ alone can give. And in your heart of hearts, you know that. You know that. No matter how you've tried to stifle it and put it down and avoid it and get around it, that reality is not only declared in the Bible, it thunders in the deepest recesses of your own heart. The second marvelous truth is Christ is perfectly suited to that need. Perfectly suited to that need. Who He is and what He has done answers to every need you have as a sinner. What good would it be if I knew I needed Him and He was suitable to my need if He were inaccessible? And the glory of the gospel is that He is perfectly accessible in the gospel. He offers Himself and says, "Come unto Me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And him that comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out." And may God grant that on this first day of the new year, you would resolve that by the grace of God, I'll give myself no rest until I know that the Christ whom I need, the Christ who's perfectly suitable to my need, and who is accessible to me in the gospel, that Christ is mine. Well, dear people, I've sought to bear my heart to you as a pastor. I hope God will help you to lay to heart the exhortations that I've sought to give, and that the coming days, should the Lord spare us through this year, will make it evident that indeed the exhortations were laid to heart for our good and for God's glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we do ask that Your word would come to each one of us in whatever category we have found ourselves identified this morning, and that not a one of us would leave saying, "Whatever was said, there was nothing for me." Grant, O God, that each one of us will know precisely what word was Your word to our hearts. For we hear our Lord Jesus saying again and again in the book of the Revelation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And we know that your word is the voice of the Spirit. May we have ears to hear his voice and hearts to embrace it. Seal then your word to our profit and to your glory, and dismiss us with your blessing resting upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.